Good evening, church. We are in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through to chapter 8, verse 3, and it's on page 1036 if you're looking for it in the church Bible. This passage is entitled Jesus Anointed by a Sinful Woman. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had any money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put any oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." After this, Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases: Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out; Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household; Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Thanks be to God.
No, this is fine, I think. That's okay. I'll excuse me and I'll pick the other one up. So I'm Kira. I normally spend my time in the morning services here, and it's lovely to be with you this evening. I wondered if I could have a raise of hands for who here has quite a serious allergy. Any serious allergies in the room? Oh, not many. Oh, we're a good, healthy lot. A few. Okay, well, my husband has got a fatal allergy. He's fatally allergic to peanuts. And a little while ago, it was a slightly busy day, and so I had bought a ready-made curry. And normally, I'm extremely conscientious about reading the back of the ingredients, but this night was slightly rushed, and I hadn't. Anyway, so I feed him this nice curry. When he gets in, he takes one bite. Then he's like, "Oh, there was this article in the Metro that was really interesting. Let me go get it for you." So luckily, he pulls away from the food, goes and gets the article, comes back. By the time he comes back, he's like, "Is there peanuts in that food, Kira?" And I was like, So we look at those roasted peanuts. He's pretty sure he didn't have one, but he's got like 20 minutes to live or something insane if he eats a peanut. So we are running around the house trying to find his EpiPen. And we go to the medicine cabinet. We look inside the medicine cabinet. We can't see it. We close the medicine cabinet. Like, my heart is starting to pound. I've got 909 just ready. And I'm like, Do I need to call an ambulance? And anyways, then we go, after looking everywhere, being like, "Where on earth is the EpiPen?" He wasn't going into shock or anything at this point. He was saying, "I think I'm okay, but I just need the pen, just in case." Anyway, so then we went back to the medicine cabinet, opened it again, having looked there, and there was his EpiPen. Thank the good Lord. So he then drove to the hospital with EpiPen in hand and stood outside it for a length of time because he didn't want to go in if he didn't actually have a reaction because they'd keep him in overnight. And so he thought, I'll just wait. Anyway, the point of that story for me was relating to our series that we're looking at, which is A Strange Kind of Saviour. Because it occurs to me that the thing that would save Trevor's life, this EpiPen, was standing in front of him in this medicine cabinet where it always is. But we couldn't see it. And something had blinded us to see it, which was sheer panic in that example. But I was thinking, like, we're looking at this strange kind of saviour. And sometimes Jesus is where he always is, right? He's standing in front of us. But sometimes we don't always see him because perhaps he looks unexpected or perhaps he looks a bit strange. And I want us to think tonight about how can we think about seeing Jesus, recognizing him. What is it that sometimes makes that hard for us to see the very thing that is in front of us, where Christ always is, the thing that brings salvation to us? And I'm just going to pray for us. Lord, as we reflect on an amazing story in your scripture tonight, may you just be with us. May you be with our heads and our hearts and our bodies and our minds. May we hear more from you than is said. And may we get a glimpse of who you might be. May we come to you and lay down the things that kind of we bring with us and ask to see you again in a deeper way. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen. I wonder if you could just turn to your neighbour for a second. And we've kind of got a protagonist and an antagonist in this story, haven't we? We've got Simon and we've got the woman. And I'm wanting us to think about how these two people arrive. Like, how do they arrive at that meal? How do they arrive on that day? And so just think, turn to the person next to you and just say, right, this is a way I think they arrived. Like, maybe what did they bring into the room? What were they carrying with them? What were they thinking? Simon and the woman. Okay, good. Okay, so just say some things to me. What came to your mind? It's not really right or wrongs. It's just putting some colour on the picture, helping us think about that moment, that encounter with Jesus. So what are some of the things? How do you think Simon was arriving? How was he feeling? Okay, judgmental. Is that what you said as well? Yeah, great. Excited to have Jesus. There's some kind of prestige. He's got the like latest kind of cool, interesting speaker at his church for dinner. He's feeling good. Okay, yeah, I wanted to take a selfie with Jesus. Yeah, okay, what else? Yeah, okay, not prepared because he underwelcomes him. Yeah, okay, we'll talk about that. That's great. Okay, and how about the woman? How do you think she arrives, rocks up into that room? Good question. Mary and Martha. Yeah. It is a different story. Really good point. So just to clarify, there's a number of, in the Gospels, there's a number of stories that sound like this. And whether it's Lazarus and it's Mary, and that is a different story. So that this is a sinful woman, which is very different to the other stories, where they're anointing Jesus' feet, probably in kind of echoes of preparing him potentially for his death and burial. Whereas this is a totally different story, and this is about a sinful woman that arrives unwelcome at Simon the Pharisee's house. Great point. Great. Okay, so any other thoughts about how this woman arrived? Humble, nice. Desperate. Yeah, scared, I'd be scared. Great. Determined, nice. So the three things I've been thinking about to go for us to just reflect on, and that is that Simon arrives with some presumptions. He arrives with some presumptions about what a prophet, a religious leader, what Jesus Christ should look like. So there's some presumption that he's carrying into the room. The woman arrives, and I thought about this, but I think she arrives with permission. Like, she was daring and vulnerable, but I feel like, I wonder if she arrived with permission, knowing, or at least desperately hoping, that she might know Jesus well enough that he might not reject her. Perhaps. Yeah. That is right again. So it would often be that there'd be invited guests. It might be centrally around the table, but the door is open and people would walk in. People from the community would walk in because they might want to hear the later speaker to take their selfie with them as well. But they would want to hear what this rabbi, this kind of leader might be saying. Yeah, that's right. So this woman arrives with permission. And my final P is about thinking about Jesus invites all of us, invites us church to participate. So permission, what presumptions, what are our misplaced ideas that we also might be carrying into the room about Christ, this strange saviour? The woman arrives with permission, and my question for us through tonight will be, what limitations have we maybe listened to that have taken away permission that Jesus would like to give back to us? And thirdly, Jesus invites us to participate, to be part of this new kind of community that he's making. So, firstly, Simon. Now, Simon was a Pharisee, so I feel like it only does us some sense of justice to understand a bit about him. So, the Pharisees were religious leaders. They followed the law to the T. They were responsible for kind of orally keeping the tradition of the Torah and those first five books of the Bible. And so they were very holy men, and they part of their description of understanding their holiness was about separation. So separation from the profane, the kind of ordinary, and the holy. And so cleanliness was really important for them. So remaining clean, so not doing things or touching things or being part of something that might make them unholy, that might make them unclean. And I think that's really important then when we see Jesus' response to this woman. It's very natural that Simon's response, thinking about this, like coming from his presumptions of what a religious leader might look like, that he says, if this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. And Simon was influenced by his surroundings. He was influenced by his culture. He was carrying a framework that might have made a load of sense to him and helps us understand why he would think that. But the question I want for us to think about is, what are the surroundings or what is the culture that we're bringing into that room if we were there? Or we're bringing into this church? Or we're bringing into the moment before we open our scripture and read it? What are our presumptions? What are the things that we're carrying in our mind about who Jesus should be or what this faith should look like or sound like? And today, I just think let's try and shake some of those. Let's, one, become more aware that we probably are all carrying some of those culturally and also sociologically into our understanding of who Jesus is. And one of there's loads we could think about, but I wanted to think about something that's really prevalent, obviously, in our society, which is thinking about our consumer culture. So we live in a society where the customer is the king. And I wonder if our kind of culture of consumerism works its way a little bit into our theology and into our understanding of Christ. And I know as I grow up, my jar of pain fills up. And I know that I need the gospel to be big enough to make sense of the broken world around me, let alone the brokenness that is within me. Missiologist Duncan McLaren wrote a few years back, "Christians have imbibed a consumer mindset no less than anyone else. Churches increasingly responding to consumer culture by styling themselves as flexible producers and service providers from whom the Christian consumer is sovereign." And I sometimes wonder if we kind of had our version of a Black Friday sale. Did we put salvation on sale? Did we lower the cost of following Jesus in order to make Christianity more accessible, in order to make it more appealing? When we are surrounded by cheap products that mask the human cost to produce them, has this culture that offers cheaper products wrangled its way into our theology and appealing to us as a consumer? Because if we commodify Christ, we end up in a contractual relationship. The gospel is sold as some kind of insurance, and hey, we're all covered. Which means that if we follow Jesus, life won't hurt us. We get protected. If we hold up the right end of the bargain, God will reward me with good gifts, right? But in that story, Jesus ends up owing me something. Direction on what to do, where to study, what job to have, an interview that goes great, someone to marry, a healthy family, that I'll never feel alone, I'll get to avoid pain, I'll always be happy, and hey, I'll have the good life. And so what grows in us is this sense of entitlement, right? It is my right. And it kind of can seep into some of our theology that gets quite centered around ourselves. And if we are buying a consumer product, foregoing some of the call and the cost of discipleship, we become shoppers. And so when life goes wrong, which it does, and pain is present, hope is deferred, consumers become confused, and we return the product. This gospel is not the one I ordered. This is not the one I thought I was buying. The hard reality is the rain falls on the just and the unjust, and we all know that really well. We know that well just by watching our news, that the rain falls on the good and the bad. But what we know to be true, or the kind of theology I would like to be able to grow, is one that makes me truly believe that Jesus doesn't offer me a pain-free life, but somehow I find it sufficient enough to know that he is present with me in my pain. Last year, I went to something called the Justice Conference. It's happening again in London in a couple of weeks. And I interviewed a man who had experienced quite extreme religious persecution for his faith. And he talked to me about the physical pain and torture he went through. And he somehow managed to describe something in the midst of that pain akin to joy, because he felt like he was suffering alongside Christ. And I don't really know how to compute that, if I'm honest. I was like, my faith is nowhere near that. My understanding of what it is to follow Jesus is so far from that. But there is something in there that is going like, I haven't experienced the pain of that, and I definitely don't know the grace of God for that moment, but I know that I want my faith to be one that's steadfast through the turbulent moments, through those times that are really difficult, through those really unhappy moments, through those desperate anxieties, and to believe in a way that means something, that Jesus is present in my pain. So my question for you to reflect on is, what are your misplaced ideas, perhaps? How do we try and shape Christ to fit our mold, to maybe just look like better versions of ourselves? Is there something, a presumption that we're bringing into the room about our faith that we could do with setting aside? Okay, secondly, the woman arrived with permission. Okay, so in contrast to Simon, who arrives, he was questioning Christ's authority, I'm reckoning that this woman arrived questioning her authority. She should not have been there, even though other people from the community could have been there. This was a sinful woman. This was a scorned woman. This woman is a woman of disrepute. We don't know why. It's often written that she might have been a prostitute, but she is not a welcome body in this party. No one wanted her there. Yet she is an imposter who dares to act somehow like she belongs. Like, even, you know, if you think about over-familiarity, like, she's there. I was thinking about this sense of this imposter that dares to act as though she belongs. And according to research, 75% of us will at some point suffer from the imposter syndrome. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but it's this kind of persistent inability to believe that the things that we've achieved or the successes that we've had in life are totally nothing to do with our own skills or abilities or experience. Like, it's all just luck. And that we fail to be able to understand that we've maybe got there because we tried really hard and put some effort into it. And that we carry around with us this fear. This fear that we're a fake, that we're a fraud, that some point someone's going to come and tap us on the shoulder and be like, oh, you, over there in that workplace or in this church or in that club, like, you shouldn't be here. There's the door. And we're kind of living sometimes with that fear that we're about to get found out at any moment, that we're just faking it and we shouldn't be here. But Jesus, luckily, has a track record of welcoming the imposters. And traditionally, as we were just hearing from one another, an all-embracing welcome would have gone a lot further than what Simon the Pharisee did for Jesus. So traditionally, in the time, an all-embracing host would have welcomed Jesus and would have washed his feet, taken that dirt and that dust off, and bathed Jesus' feet. They would have kissed him, like welcomed him and kissed him, and they would have poured perfume or some kind of scent on a guest. And Simon had done none of this. But this woman, with this disreputable reputation, arrived. And she came with perfume, so she arrived prepared and maybe with a belief in the hope of what this man could offer her if she could do it. It was custom to eat reclining, so they're not sitting at tables, sitting on nice chairs like this if you're trying to understand the logistics of what happened. So they're reclined down, their feet are behind them, they're leaning on their left-hand side, and this woman comes and she's standing by Jesus' feet. And this potentially quite emotionally hardened woman begins to cry. And I wonder, even if it wasn't until she noticed the tears on her feet wiping away the dirt and the dust on his feet, that she realized the opportunity that was in front of her. An opportunity to honor this man in a way that his host, Simon, had not. With her tears, she washed his feet. She had no towel, and so she loosened her hair and dried his feet with it. And a woman's hair, like, is, they would have had, a lot of their hair would have been covered. So to loosen your hair and to get your hair out in public was a big deal. And so all of a sudden, this moment is somewhat scandalous and very, very intimate. And she's kissing Jesus with his feet. We've got a piece of art that interprets this as a picture. And she pours this perfume onto his feet. And I just want you to imagine the moment, just even imagine the eruption of scent that fills that room. If no one had noticed her before, like, they are noticing her now. Wherein a scorned woman affronts a room with an offensive outpouring of intimacy. A fragrant assault on people's senses as this perfume fills the room. Eyes pouring over this woman, kissing, weeping, kissing, wiping a holy man's feet. Can you feel the tension? The awkward looks, the stunned faces, the shocked opinion. Simon was not alone in wondering who on earth this rabbi was. Surely not a prophet. She wept. Her tears a recognition of who she is. She anointed him. Her perfume a recognition of who he is. The Lord who can forgive. And I don't know about you, but I just wonder, like, for kind of an honest moment, how many of us in this room would say, do you know what, sometimes I feel like I can feel a bit like an imposter, like maybe even sometimes to do with my faith. Like, I grew up in the church, and I remember there was all these altar calls, loads of youth altar calls all the time, would always go up for things, and I would almost always say the same thing, and I'd always say, I want to be a Christian. Like, just all the time, like, I want to be a Christian, I want to be a Christian. And some of that was probably good in the sense that I knew that being a Christian was more than just, like, not smoking and not getting drunk. But also, like, I lacked that sense of confidence that you are. Like, you love Jesus, you are. Anyways, and a little, who feels sometimes that? Like, you can feel like an imposter at work, sometimes at church. Give me a little wave. I'm talking to some of us collectively. 75% of us, apparently. So, it's most of us. And, yeah. Yeah, very good. So the amount of hands that went up, there's something about Satan being an accuser. And it's a good point. Because one of the greatest tricks of the enemy is for us to believe the lies that are going around in our heads, that they're true. And so we take that moment to go, do you know what, some of those things that we believe about ourselves are not true. And Jesus scoops us up from the floor, our most ruined selves, or those that are in some of the hardest places in the world or in life. And he sees us as the people that God made us to be. For those of us who might be feeling wrecked tonight, he remolds us. For those who are broken, he bends towards us. For those who others cast aside, he makes his friends. And this is why the gospel is good news. If you arrive at Jesus' feet with regret, with shame, with fear, with anger, with mistakes, pain, half broken, in poverty, his inclination is for you. And he does so much more than just forgive us and goes like, okay, carry on, you're forgiven. Because actually he kind of commissions us in this moment, and we see this with this woman. I think it's incredible because Jesus takes this moment to elevate her to the role of the host. He scooped up this broken-hearted woman, and in front of everyone, he shamed the ego in the room by honoring the humble in the room. In verse 50, he said to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." He says it. He's like, "Did you see this woman? I came to your house, Simon. You didn't give me any water for my feet. She wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet." He is the great permission giver, and I love to believe that she rocked up knowing that she had that deep hope that he would give her permission. That when others saw her only as unfaithful, Jesus offered her true worship. When others excluded her, Jesus embraced her. When others avoided her, Jesus encountered her. When others rejected her, Jesus engaged with her. When others saw failure, Jesus said, "Your past does not determine your future." And in that moment, her recognition of Jesus gave her a new realization of herself. As we recognize Christ, we get a truer understanding of who we are. She is a woman who can worship, a woman who can host, a woman who counts, a woman who's important, who is worthy, whose failures don't matter today, who can do all the things that God calls her to do. And her understanding of herself changed. And this was her act of recognition. She gave God everything. Her act of recognition to Christ was like, we just sang it. I wrote those words. "My life laid down, I surrender now, I give you everything." Golly, didn't she do that? "My life laid down, I surrender, I give you everything." Her act of recognition was to pour her hope, her money, herself, her pride, everything in front of Jesus, because she believed and saw something of who this strange kind of savior was that would allow a strange kind of an anointing as this. And I wonder what limitations we might have listened to that we would like to put down and know that Jesus is a great permission giver. This woman's act was in many ways like inappropriate, insulting, definitely awkward, but it was also unashamed. And it was everything that she had. She was brave and she gave it her best. Where can we be brave and give our best? Where is God inviting us to be brave and give our best? Where is our missional place? What might God invite you to do as a daughter of Son of Him in full confidence of He is who He says He is? So therefore, you are who He says you are, and we can do the things that He says we can do. Where is your place of mission? And how could you be brave and give it your best? What is your space here in church? How can you come and give your spiritual gifts, these beautiful spiritual gifts that God's given you to build this community, to build one another? What are we like at home? I'm often challenged, like, as someone that might be inclined towards activism, all the time God is saying, like, how are you loving your family? How are you at home? Like, where am I giving my best? And do I give my best and bravest at home as well? So lastly, I think I've got like 2 more minutes, so bear with me. But Jesus invites us to participate. While this story is acutely about an individual and about this really inspiring woman, it is also a story that makes up a collection of stories, and we get to see this broad narrative through Scripture that Jesus is coming to rescue. He's coming to rescue Israel. He's coming to be our Redeemer. He's coming to reconcile the world. And so we see it all the time that Jesus is having these crazy encounters. And why is he having them? What does that tell us? Jesus, he didn't bend to the pressure of culture, but he set an example that demonstrated a different value system. Jesus was the savior of the world, yet born in a stable. Following a rabbi was this incredible thing to do, and you normally had all your Oxbridge people come and follow the great rabbis, but Jesus invited this misfit bunch of 12 guys and apparently 3 brilliant women as well who had some money that could help fund his ministry. Jesus' treatment of women in a society where women were not equal to men, Jesus bypassed appropriate and expected behavior to honor, engage, and affirm women as an equal. The resurrected Christ first appeared to a woman. And we see here Mary, Joanna, Susanna, these women that were part of his ministry. He did extraordinary things. His treatment of the marginalized and the poor. One of the things I love about Jesus is he's always taking us to the margins. What kind of deity associates himself with the poorest, most vulnerable people in society? In Matthew 25, Jesus says, when did you visit the prisoner? When did you clothe the naked? When did you feed the hungry? Because whatever you've done to them, you've done to me. He associates himself with the seemingly lowly. And the treatment of the young, when the disciples are trying to keep young people away from Jesus, you know, he raises his hands, let the young people come. Tonight, the theme was called a strange kind of anointing, and that's for a strange kind of savior, because it's often the unlikely and the unexpected, those of us with some imposter syndrome, that Jesus invites to participate. Jesus, this strange kind of savior, wasn't building an empire that would come and throw some kind of violent revolution over the Roman's oppressing body. But he was building a kingdom where the losers win and the in are out, the outer in even. And ultimately, or penultimately, Jesus, the Messiah, the divine, he laid down his life for his friends and enemies to the point of crucifixion. His heart was for God's people, even to the ceasing of his beating heart. And these encounters show us something of this strange kind of savior that we get invited to follow and to pursue, to step out of some of our presumptions about what it might be to be a Christian or to follow Jesus, to let go of some limitations and understand that he gives us a load of permission. He was launching a radical new community, as Bishop Tom Wright says. Not another religion, but launching, modelling and making a new way of being human. Tom Wright says, when God wants to change the world, he doesn't send in tanks. He sends the justice-orientated, the meek, the incorruptibly pure of heart, the peacemakers. It's not that you need to do those things to get to heaven. It's that those are the characteristics through which he'd bring heaven on earth. I am going to pray for us. Maybe you would care to stand with me. Lord, I thank you that you give us this invitation to participate in this community. That you indeed seem very strange. And the more I understand of the context in which you walked this world, the more strange and outlandish the things are that you seem to do. But Lord, you compel me to know this person of Christ, this Messiah, who came is the Good Shepherd, who came not to grasp power like the other leaders did in those days, but to come as a servant and to come and love the world. And maybe just take a moment, and I want you to think about what presumptions do you need to let go of? Is there something that you just say need to shake off a bit? Is there some deferred hope? Is there some disappointment? Life's not quite turned out how you thought it would be, and what does that say about your understanding of who Jesus is? And maybe he wants to meet you and give you a different understanding of who he is, a different picture, one that assures you that he is present. And secondly, what permission do you need to hear? That great permission giver that sometimes scoops us from the floor, that bends towards us. What permission do you need to hear to help you be brave, to give your best? Meet with us, Lord Jesus. Help us know who we are. And Lord, help us say those words in that song. My life laid down, I surrender now. I give you everything. We love you, Lord. We trust you, faithful Father, our good friend. In your name.